Esther chapter 4. Bible's ready. Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him. But he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hatab, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hatab went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go in to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he might live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. We continue our series of studies on the book of Esther. This evening, we come to Esther chapter 4, covering all 17 verses. We come to this message, making a stand. Why we entitle this message, making a stand, will become obvious in a moment. But let us, by way of introduction, for the benefit of those who were not here, and for those who have been here, we want to revise. We want to know that the events of this book took place round about the 5th century BC. Now remember that in the time before the Lord Jesus Christ, we count the dates downward. So we are dealing with events that took place around about 500 BC downwards. And actually, the things that happened in this first few chapters took place around about 480 BC. And what happened is that the king of the Medo-Persian Empire was a man called Ahasuerus, or Xerxes the First in Greek. So this Xerxes the First fought a battle against the Egyptian, one of the superpowers at that time, and he won the battle and he was so pleased. Then he was preparing to go out to fight the Greeks. And while drinking and boosting away, he wanted Vashti, the queen, to come out to parade her beauty before the man. Vashti made a stand and refused, and the king was embarrassed, and under advice of the nobles, he removed the queen from her position. And then he went out to fight against the Greeks, and he fought two battles against them and lost. He came back very depressed, and he realized that he came back to an empty palace. Vashti was no longer there. So the nobles knew that, and so arranged for a new queen to be appointed. So throughout the empire, the beautiful virgins were asked to come to a beauty contest, and this Jewish girl called Esther was chosen to be the queen. Now what happened is that not long after that, a wicked man by the name of Haman managed to win the king's favor and went up and up, rising in the hierarchy in the palace. And soon he became prime minister. Then he came to the king and insinuated to the king that there was this group of people in the empire who did not keep to the law of the kingdom. They were a rebellious people, a troublesome people. He did not mention that they were the Jews. And so what happened is that the king, thinking that they were terrorists of some kind, gave the signet ring to Haman and allow him the authority to draft up any decree. A decree is an unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians. So what happened is that this Haman drew up a decree to exterminate the Jews throughout the empire. And he cast lots and found that the best time to do that was 12 months later. So although their calendar do not exactly coincide with ours, so the first month of their calendar at that time does not coincide with our January. But for ease of thinking in our mind, we imagine a situation like this. In the first month of the year, Haman managed to write up a decree and stamped it and issue it in the name of the king. So it became law, and it was spread throughout the empire. And the law was that 12 months later, in December, the Jews throughout the kingdom were going to be killed. Anybody could kill them and plunder them. So, of course, when the decree went out throughout the kingdom, all the Jews were very upset, very much distressed. And God was going to use Esther, with the help of Mordecai, to rescue the Jews. And Esther at first vacillated. She was not too sure whether she should act because it would place her under grave danger. But she finally made a stand. That is why we say making a stand is the title of this message. And what is the lesson that we may draw out of tonight's message? The lesson we may draw out is that there is such a thing as the sin of omission. That means you omit to do what is needful or commanded. And the lesson is that the sin of omission is as serious as the sin of commission. So we want to say that the lesson is that we must learn the sin of omission is to be feared as much as the sin of commission. So when God forbids you to do something and yet you commit it, you do it, so that is a sin of commission. But when God commands you to do something and you fail to do it, then that is the sin of omission. So sometimes it is a command directly from God, or it is something that we know to be right, to be in accordance to God's law. Sometimes we are in a position to say something or do something, but we commit the sin of omission, we fail to do it. We commit a sin of silence, we fail to speak out. Okay? So the sin of omission is as much to be feared as the sin of commission. How is this lesson brought out across to us? It is brought out across to us under two sections. In verse 1 to verse 12, we have mourning before God. And in verse 13 to verse 17, we have rising to the occasion. So let us consider the first section, mourning before God, verse 1 to verse 12. Now when the decree of Haman under the name of the king was spread throughout the empire, all the Jews everywhere were distressed. And you can imagine that all the non-Jews were just gleefully waiting for the time they could come and kill the Jews and plunder their property. You know what it means to plunder? It means to take away whatever belongs to them. So if you can kill them, you can occupy their house, take away their cows and their buffaloes, their land, whatever. And who knows, before you kill them, you can perhaps take away their daughters or something like that. You see? So they would be having this type of thoughts, waiting for the day. While they are gleeful, the Jews were so very much distressed. No doubt in any society there would be those who are righteous, and we would like to think that more than half of the people would be righteous people. They would know that the Jews were under persecution, they were being unjustly treated. So their sympathy would be with them. But what could they do when the decree has been issued in the name of the king? So the minority who were gleeful and waiting for the day to kill the Jews would have the upper hand, as it were, the majority. Even if there were a majority who were sympathetic to the Jews, they could not do anything. Now, living under tension like that for a period of time until the day of your death is not a pleasant thing. If you want to die, might as well straight away die. But if you still you are certain of dying and along the way you have to suffer, that is really terrible. So many older people say, if I have to die, I want to straight away die. I don't want to suffer. Suffering is not something pleasant, and I don't want to cause others trouble as well. See? Now you just try and enter into the situation and think. There was a time in Sri Lanka, we used to visit Sri Lanka and help in the gospel work there. And the Tamil minority were under severe pressure because there were those Tamils who have run into the jungle to join the guerrilla warfare against the government forces. The government, of course, the government forces were made up of Sinhala people who were Buddhist. So they are not Tamils, okay? So they are Sinhala people who are Buddhist by religion, and the Tamils were Hindu by religion. So the Tamils went into the jungles to fight against the government, the guerrilla warfare, because they felt unjustly treated and they wanted a separate homeland. So while the fighting was going on, those Tamils who tried to remain neutral were under severe tension, because those who were fighting for separation wanted them to support the fight. And they, on their part, did not believe in violence. But being Tamils, they were looked at with suspicion by the Sinhala population. So you see the tension and the difficulties they were in. And we actually knew of families who have teenagers who were so worried, because these teenagers could not be kept at home all the time. And so they wanted to go out, they want to cycle around, and there were cases of those teenagers who were taken in by the police or by the soldiers, and then they were suspected of being supporters of the Tamil guerrilla fighters. So they were tortured to extract information out of them. So some cases were real, some were not true. But you imagine, if you are living in such a situation, the type of tension that you experience. So we try to understand the situation, how these parents and how these people there were under such tremendous tension. So when we come to this passage, we want to try to understand that these people were in deep grief. They were really under tension at that time. Okay? And Mordecai was a man who had backslidden. That's why he did not return to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. The first king of Medo-Persia allowed the Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem. Only about 50,000 returned. The rest of the Jews preferred to stay back in Babylon. They were too comfortably settled. And Mordecai was one of them. And therefore we draw the conclusion that his vision for God's kingdom had been blurred. He was capable, able to return, but why didn't he return? So So we draw the conclusion that he must be one of those who had backslidden and who was too comfortable living his life in Babylon. Then we saw how he allowed his adopted daughter to be taken away by the king. So what could he have done? Of course, it was dangerous to go against the king's order for all the beautiful young ladies to be brought to the palace so that the king could choose for himself a new queen. But nevertheless, we know that according to the teaching of the Jews at that time, they should allow their daughter to marry a non-believer, and much less to be taken away like that to be chosen to be a queen by the king in a very immoral way. So you see, Mordecai did not make a stand. Another indication that Mordecai was a backslidden Jew was the fact that she told Esther to hide her identity as a Jew and also their relationship one to end with each other. So now, to hide your identity as a Jew is equivalent to hide your faith as a Christian. So imagine you're in your place of work, you don't want people to know that you are a Christian. So you tell your family members, hey, when we go there, don't refer to church, huh? And don't refer to the Bible study tonight, huh? Or something like that. See, now, why are you ashamed to be known as a Christian? Okay, so all this indicate that Mordecai was a backslidden Jew. But Esther was chosen to be queen, and since then, Mordecai has become a palace official. He was a judge, as it were. He was sitting in the king's gate, which means that he was a leader of some kind, an official, a judge, judging over the cases of Israel. And of course, Haman hated Mordecai because Mordecai, by this stage, has recovered his faith. By this stage, he had already made it known that he was a Jew. See? And because he was a Jew, he refused to kowtow. He refused to prostrate himself to Haman every time Haman walked past. Haman, the prime minister. And you see in chapter 2 there, in chapter 2, we know that chapter 3, in verse 3, the king's officials, we read, then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. So Mordecai had already explained to these colleagues of him, his in the palace, I'm unable to bow to a man. According to our belief, we worship only God. And prostrating ourselves to a man is tantamount to worshiping him. And that I wouldn't do. And you can imagine Mordecai, each time he would, when Haman walked past, others would fall down to the ground and kowtow to him. But Mordecai would perhaps respectfully put his hand together, perhaps bow his head like that. He wouldn't kowtow to him. He wouldn't kneel down and prostrate himself to the ground to this man. And Haman looked at him each day. He just hated it. And because Mordecai was a Jew, his hate became extended to all the Jews throughout the kingdom. I remember also Haman's background. He was an Agagite, which means that he was descended from King Agag of Amalekites, who in the days of King David was killed by Samuel the prophet. So the Jews killed the Amalekite king, and Haman was a descendant of King Agag. So it follows, therefore, that this Haman always remembered the history. My ancestor was killed by the Jews. Huh? And so he hated the Jews. And seeing Mordecai there every day, not bowing to him, he hated Mordecai and he hated all the Jews. And he issued this command for all the Jews to be destroyed. So here was this Mordecai, who now has recovered in his faith. And because he has recovered in his faith, he naturally would think of the welfare of the Jews and not just himself. So he put on sackcloth and ashes in the Jewish way of expressing grief, deep grief. Just like many other Jews throughout the kingdom. You look at verse 3, you learn that throughout the kingdom there were those who were fasting, weeping, wailing. They wore sackcloth and ashes to express their grief. Yeah? And you can imagine that these people were like Mordecai. They were backslidden. They did not want to return to Jerusalem to help rebuild the city. See? But now they were going to be killed. So now they quickly turned back to God. They were shaken to realize that actually they deserve to die. But they now pleaded mercy from God. So we learn from this that often it is that backslidden people are chastised by God in order for them to be restored to the faith. It is a constant teaching of the Bible that if you truly belong to God, if you truly have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, if you are a true Christian, God will not allow you to be plucked away from His palm. Okay? He will not allow you to perish in your sin. It follows, therefore, that if you are backslidden, you fall into sin, then He will chastise you to restore you. And the longer you remain in sin, the worse the chastisement would be. Because you belong to Him, He wants to restore you. Otherwise, He will allow you to wallow in your sin, and then you perish. You see? So that is why it is important that we learn quickly. When there is the slightest indication that God is admonishing us, we better repent and come back to Him. You remain longer in your sin, you discover God will chastise you more. So who is being spoken to tonight? You see, anyone here whose conscience is not clear because you know you are not up to par. You know that you have gone astray from God. You know that you have been indulging in certain sin. You see, now if God is speaking to you through these words, stirring up your conscience afresh, then quickly repent. Quickly come back to Him. Otherwise, you discover the sin you engage in will bring about certain consequences. See, then it will bring about another consequence. You discover that you will become heavier. And we don't want to be people who are slow to learn. Then we have to learn the painful way. It is better that we be quick to learn so that we don't have to learn the painful way. God is a merciful God. When we repent, He fully forgives us. We must quickly repent. In the name of Jesus Christ, we turn back to our Father in heaven and plead mercy from Him. This is growing in the Christian faith. It is experiential Christianity. You don't just learn head knowledge. You put things into practice. So one of the things we learned is how to deal with sins in our life. Whenever we go astray, we quickly repent and come back to the Lord. Okay? And what happened is that Mordecai is now restored. And you can imagine many of the Jews throughout the kingdom would have been restored as well. And then the next time round, see, Ezra has brought another batch of Jews back. And these people have not gone back as well. So there was the first batch of Jews who returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Then there was another batch of Jews who returned under Ezra. See? Now at this time, when the Jews in Babylon were shaken with regard to their faith, we can expect that many of them later returned with Nehemiah, the third batch of Jews who returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. So God wants you to be useful as a Christian. You must keep a close walk with Him. You must repent of your sins so that you will be forgiven and you will become more useful in His service. So what did Mordecai do about this matter? He wore the sackcloth and ashes, showed that he was mourning, and he paraded himself about the city. And imagine this well-known judge, this well-known government officer, was walking about the city mourning. He went through the market square, through the city, to the shopping mall, the equivalent of the shopping mall of those days, to allow as many people see as possible that he was very much grieved. He was not concerned about his reputation anymore. He knew that this was too serious a matter. And he wanted everybody to realize how unjust this law has been upon the Jews. He wanted to awaken to the conscience of the onlookers to see how unjust that law was. So he went round and until he arrived at the palace gate. And he would have gone into the palace gate if it were possible. But the law at that time was that nobody wearing mourning clothes could enter the palace. It is like an insult to the king, so he was unable to enter in. The guards would have stopped him. So he had to be at the front of the palace. You can imagine him walking up and down, parading himself, making such a scene. And remember, by this time, Mordecai's faith has been restored, and he was not afraid to be known as a Jew. And similarly, the time in the past when he told his daughter, Esther, don't let people know you are a Jew, and don't let them know we are related. That thing has passed. Esther is also known to be a Jew, a Jewess, and they also know that Esther was the daughter of Mordecai. Okay? So what happened is that news quickly got into the palace and went to Esther. And the servants and the eunuchs are those high officials in the palace. So they went to tell Esther, your father is dressed in mourning clothes. He's very distressed, very upset. And he was walking up and down in front of the palace. See? And Esther was upset to hear that. And she perhaps from the palace window high up there, she peered. And if there were the telescope in those days, she would have pulled up that little telescope and look. Yes, it is her father walking up and down in such distress. And she became so upset. But she was upset for a different reason. You see, compare the two persons who were now upset. Mordecai was upset because he knew of this decree that was going to take effect 12 months later. He was so upset because he knew that all the Jews will be destroyed. And of course, being a leading Jew, he had to make a stand. He's not going to keep quiet. He's in a position to do so. If he were to keep quiet, he would have committed the sin of silence. We don't want to be too forward to play the hero too much. Often, too many people want to be a hero. They speak out when they have no authority to speak out. See, they want to act, to intervene, when they have no authority to do so. In law, we call it locus standi. You don't have locus standi. See? So if you are not truly related, directly related to the matter, why meddle? But if, on the other hand, you are in a position to do something while others do not have the authority to do so, you will be committing the sin of omission if you fail to do it. See? And so, while the majority of people, they are like, we say, gukiam, but ho, you know, the calf who doesn't recognize the tiger. You know the calf? Huh? The young cow don't recognize the danger of being faced with a tiger. The tiger is going to attack any time. And here this calf is too young, too new, don't know, and come near to the tiger. Now, there are people who are like that. See, where you see the fools enter where the angels fear to go. Yeah, so the equivalent of the saying like that. So some people are brash, young. They want to be a hero too much. They want to show off too much. They rush into danger when they have no authority, no right, no standing position, good position, no right relation to the problem, to meddle. Okay? They get themselves into a lot of problem. But on the other hand, there are a few situations where you are the one. You are in a position to do something and you fail to do it out of fear for your own safety, for your own reputation, or whatever. You see, you fail to do what is needful, then you are committing the sin of omission. And in the case of Mordecai, he did not want to sin the sin of omission. He was in a position to make it public, to protest on behalf of all the Jews of the empire, because he was a palace official, a high palace official in the palace itself, in one of the capital cities where the king was at that time, in Shushan. Okay? So if Mordecai did not act, who else will act? So he acted. See, so he was prepared to face danger to his life. The king might summon him. He might lose his position, maybe even his life. Okay? But he was prepared to do it. So here was a man in distress for a good reason.
And there was Esther, you see, for a good reason also. She was distressed. She was distressed over her father being so upset. See? So, but you see here, Esther, you know, you are such an innocent young lady. You're cut off in a palace. You don't know what is happening all around you. And here you are upset. Upset over what? Oh, my father is so upset. That's why I'm upset. Okay, while we want to be sympathetic to this young lady, you see the comparison. Mordecai is dealing with such weighty matter, and he's upset over something that's so crucial compared to what Esther was upset over. Okay, so what did Esther do? Esther sent her servants and the eunuchs quickly, bring clothes. Tell my father, change, please. Don't embarrass me. Don't embarrass yourself. Change. And why should you be so upset? Quickly, change your clothes. I change from mourning clothes to proper clothes, you see. But Mordecai turned it down, see. And she took the opportunity to pass the message back to Esther to explain why. So we come to that in a moment. But what we want to take note of is that for Esther, she was cut off. She was cut off. She did not know what was happening. So what we want to take note of is that there is a spiritual lesson here, that often those who are not involved in the life of the church, who live a comfortable life, who are just too concerned about their own comfort, they don't take an interest in the kingdom of God, in the work of the gospel. They don't know. They don't want to be involved, you see. And perhaps again, this is speaking to some of us present here. And I am not thinking of mentioning names, but in any church, you see, you discover there are situations like this, where you're supposed to be a church member, but you hardly attend the meetings. Yeah? And therefore, you don't know what is discussed in the members' meeting. You don't know that the church is so upset over something. You don't know that the church is so burdened about a certain missionary situation somewhere. You don't know that there is a certain need and that we are praying for it, you see. And not knowing is already bad enough. But what if you could have contributed something, even if it is just merely praying for the needs, you see? Would it not have lightened the burden of the church? We would have shared out the burden together. We pray. We are in it together. And what if you just have the expertise in that area to solve that problem? What if you have the resources? Perhaps you are the only rich member of the church, and you have always wanted to contribute some fund to some good gospel work. You don't want simply to waste money, and you didn't know that here is a real need at this time. You see? See? And therefore you are not aware of what's happening. That is why you say, don't be just Christians in name. Don't be just satisfied with coming to church, listening to good sermons and go home. Don't just do the bare minimum to qualify as a Christian. Make sure that you are aware of what is happening in the church, what is happening in the Christian world, and be concerned. See? And this is really a test of the type of Christianity we practice. So Esther had to learn this. And so what happened is that Mordecai took the opportunity to explain the whole situation to Esther. So what happened is that when the eunuchs and the servants took back the clothing, and so Esther realized that this is not a simple matter. So she now sent her personal eunuch. It is like her personal secretary. This is the eunuch, high palace official, specially set aside by the king to attend to the queen. So if the queen have any official letter to write, perhaps she wants perhaps a plot of land to be bought for cultivating grapes, for example, she will ask this eunuch to draft a letter and to send it to the right department and get everything done. So this man, Hatak, was her personal secretary, as it were. So she now sent Hatak personally to talk to Mordecai. And Mordecai explained to him exactly what is happening. Right? Mordecai really had to explain things in such a way that the situation is made clear to her, and also give her a copy of the decree issued by Haman, so that Esther has no doubt that this is real, and this is not hearsay, and that her father was not overacting. And then to somehow to make it known how serious it was, he made it known that Haman has promised to put into the king's treasury the funds needed to help exterminate the Jews. Okay? So this is serious, very serious. Okay? But what was the response of Esther? Look at verse 10 to verse 12. Esther wavered. Esther sent word back to say that you asked me to intervene with the king, to ask him to do something. You know the law of the palace or not? See, nobody can simply go into the king without the king summoning him. You see? Unless, of course, the king extends his golden scepter towards the person to show favor to the person. And I have not been summoned by the king for 30 days. So why the king has not summoned Esther for 30 days, we do not know. Perhaps he was busy. Huh? Perhaps he was upset over something. Perhaps he was distracted for some reason, whatever. But because he has not summoned Esther, the queen, for 30 days, Esther got worried. Is the king unhappy with me? So if he is unhappy with me and I still go into the palace to see him, then the likelihood of the king being even more angry would be there. Then I would be dead, because the law cannot be changed unless the king shows his favor by extending the golden scepter, the tongkat of the king, the walking stick of the king. Actually, it's not a walking stick, it's a symbol of authority. Unless he extends it in your direction, you will be put to death. So this was put to Esther. So you see now that Esther was very disappointing to Mordecai. And again, we have to understand, not only Esther had been cut off living a comfortable life as the queen, not knowing what was happening around, even the decree, such a serious matter, was not known to Esther. See? Now when the father pleaded with her to intervene, to go and see the king, she tried to turn it down. You see, imagine the father receiving the reply that the daughter is afraid to die. Wah, kiasi. You know? So you kiasi, kiasu, and you know, so you're in such a serious situation. Now, wouldn't it be very disappointing to the father? The father must be so disappointed with the daughter's response. See? Now, how often you have disappointed those who expected you to do something? Okay? And especially in God's work, when you are in a position to do something, when you could have contributed your share, your part, and you are not there, you were not there at that time, you were not concerned. See? And in a way, what can you expect from a person like Esther, who has lived a comfortable life, cut off from the situation all around her? See? So often it is like that. Those who are not bothered too much about the life of the church, not too concerned about gospel work, and don't know what is happening in the mission field, where persecution is taking place, and how many people have died because of their faith and so on, and you are still not aware of all this. See? So what can be expected of such people? See, when the crunch comes, you know, to expect you to do something. Of course, see, we can't expect much. And sure enough, Esther was a disappointment at this time. Okay? Put yourself in Mordecai's position, you see, and you can see how his heart must have grown cold. See, how disappointed he must have been to receive such a response from the daughter. Okay? Then we move on to the second section, rising to the occasion, verse 13 to verse 17. Now Mordecai, as the father, felt that she had to admonish the daughter. And here is the daughter he loved. He has raised her up well, and she had always been an obedient daughter. You can remember in chapter 2, verse 20, we read, now Esther had not revealed her family and the people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. So all these years, Esther has been a very obedient daughter. You see? So why now? You see, now is different. You can imagine the fire in Mordecai is being stirred up. No, you have changed. Now that you are queen, you're cut off from what is happening to the Jewish world and what is happening in to God's work. You see? So the daughter whom he loved so much was a disappointment to him. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 7, see, we read about how Mordecai loved this daughter. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Really, the father-daughter relationship is so sweet, so wonderful until this stage. And then you discover Esther, you know, was afraid for herself, see, and said, no, I can't do it. See? So Mordecai now had to say some harsh words to her daughter. And he said to her, the daughter, verse 13, verse 14, words that must have sounded quite harsh at this time. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So we analyze these words. We come to see that there are three basic reasons that Mordecai is putting to Esther. Firstly, you will not escape even though you are queen. Because the law is the law. The Medo-Persian law is such that if it declares that all Jews will be destroyed, finally it will come to the palace and you are a Jew. You will die. According to law, like it or not, it's mandatory, you will die. Okay? And secondly, Mordecai was a man of faith. See? He might have backslidden before, but he was a man of faith, a man who knew God's word. He knew that God's people cannot be wiped out from the face of the earth. God will always preserve a remnant. See? So he knew that deliverance would come to the Jews somewhere, somehow. God will ensure that. But you and your family will perish. Your family means myself also. I will perish with you because of my relationship with you. You will die and I will die with you. You want that? You see? You want that? And God will certainly raise up deliverance for the Jews somehow. Then the third reason is this. Now, look at it this way. Why do you think God favors you with being chosen as queen? Why are you a Jewess who is in the highest position now? You are queen, and you are the only one who have access, direct access to the king. The king alone can deal with this matter. No others can, because the decree was issued by Haman in the king's name. Haman is the officer just below the king. See, the only person who can deal with this matter is the king, and you are the only one who have access to the king. Are you not going to do anything? Do you not see that God has raised you up, put you in such a position for this purpose at this time? See. And for your interest, normally in preaching, it is good not to refer to our personal experiences too much. We must try not to refer to ourselves and our own experiences, okay? As a general rule, it's not a good practice. But occasionally it's useful so that it brings home a point forcefully. And on this occasion, I want to say that there are many times when I hesitated whether to do something, because like any others, I want to protect myself. I don't want to get myself into trouble, get my family into danger, and don't want my reputation to be affected and so on. See? But when I think of this passage, especially verse 14, see? I have to do it. Okay? So we are told there, the last sentence of verse 14, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows? God has placed you in such a situation, given you all the exposure, given you all the experiences, put you in a certain relationship with the people concerned, see, for you to act at this time. See? So while we don't want to be brash and be too smart and too quick and be a hero, see,
We don't want that. We put ourselves in danger unnecessarily. But on the other hand, when you are in a position to do something for good and you don't do it, then you are failing in your duty. So we see earlier in the earlier section that Mordecai did not fail to act when he was in a position to do so. He did not want to commit the sin of omission. See? But now he's pointing this out to his daughter. You are now doing that. See? If you don't do anything, you are omitting to do what should be done. Yeah? And throughout, of course, God's name is not mentioned. Okay? In this book, the name of God is not mentioned. But clearly, Mordecai is implying that, that God is sovereign, he will deliver his people, and his people will not be allowed to be wiped out from the face of the earth. Because Mordecai has a clear teaching that God is sovereign and he will preserve his covenant people. So he has entered into a covenant with his people, a remnant will be preserved. For some reason unknown to us, this book, like the book of the Song of Solomon, there's no mention of the name of God. So perhaps this book was written at a time when there was persecution and it was not appropriate to mention the name of God. But it is so obvious here that he's implying that God is in control and God will deliver his people and you will perish, right? Under God's judgment, and God will ensure his people will be preserved. Okay? So what lesson may we learn from here? How may we apply it to ourselves? Quite apart from the fact that we must act when we are in a position to do so, we must come to realize that many people give excuses. They claim that they are not ready. They are not ready yet. You see? There are those who are diffident. See, there are those who are too brash. We don't want to be like that. See? But there are those who are diffident. See? Now, look at those who are too brash. It is often wise not to be too brash. See, as a young boy, I heard the story of my maternal grandfather. One day he was cycling to town, and then in the distance he saw, wow, a lot of people shouting, running about. Say, look, wow, tuipi. He made a statement. He said, you know, the nose is not in its proper place. I mean, this is not right. He said, he turned around and he cycled home. And it turned out that there was a race riot in front of him and a few people were killed. You see? So he saved himself because he didn't want to play the hero. He did not rush into the problem that was in front of him. You see? So in my mind, I learned a lesson. You see, don't be too smart. You see the slightest hoo-ha anywhere, you rush in. You see? But on the other hand, in Christian world, too many people are too fearful of their own safety, their own reputation, their convenience, their comfort, their family. Oh, they give all the excuses. They claim they are not ready. But when will you be ready to serve the Lord? See, when? Nicodemus come into our mind. Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ by night. He obviously has been thinking deeply of what the Lord has been teaching. And he came to ask him more in John chapter 3. The Lord clearly told him, you must be born again. Otherwise you cannot see the kingdom of God. Otherwise you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was amazed. How can a man enter the mother's womb to be born again? The Lord then explained, we are talking about spiritual birth, not physical birth. And it is a reality. You cannot just be born into a Christian home and claim yourself to be a Christian. You can't be born a Jew and claim yourself to be a true child of Abraham. See? You can't have just Christian privileges without being born again of the Spirit. We are talking about the new birth brought about by the Spirit. You must be born again. See? It's a spiritual reality. You cannot see it, but you can see it's reality by the effect on people. So you need to be born again, although you are a teacher of the law. Okay? Then along the way, Nicodemus really a full message that night. You read through John chapter 3, you can't help. That night,
Nicodemus went home with a lot in his mind to think over. See? And perhaps even before he left, he has already been convinced. But he kept his faith to himself. We do not know whether he has fully come around to true faith yet. But by chapter 7 of John's Gospel, towards the end of John chapter 7, when the Pharisees were already planning to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke out. See, does our law allow us to judge a person without proof, without adequate proof, you see? So all in all, Nicodemus was prepared to make a stand for the Lord, but not far enough. He did not come to declare that I know him, I have gone to speak to him, and I know that he is not a violent man, he is not advocating violence, he's just teaching what he believed to be true, you see? But he did not make his faith known, he did not make his association with the Lord known. And so one chapter after another goes past. And how many chapters are there in John's Gospel? 21 chapter. Now, the Lord was put to death in chapter 19. That means towards the end of the book. Okay, there you read of Nicodemus coming out again. By that time, the Lord has already died. His body was going to be taken down. Joseph of Arimathea went to ask for the body, and he joined with Joseph of Arimathea at last, you see, to make a stand for the Lord. Again, don't allow incident like that to just pass by. When you read, don't just read, but think of what it is meant to teach. If you were Nicodemus, how would you feel? Sad, you see. And regret, yes, deep regret. I wish I had made a stand for the Lord earlier. Why wait until now? See, thank God the Lord was risen from the dead, and Nicodemus must have been one of those very happy and making a stand for the Lord after that. See. But at that time, at that point in time, you can imagine how Nicodemus would have felt. Wouldn't you feel like that? Sad for yourself? Regret that you did not make a stand for the Lord when you could have made a stand? You keep your faith quiet all these years. For whatever reason, you don't want to be too involved. You see? You allow opportunity after opportunity to pass by. And how old are you now? How many years have you professed to be a Christian? And you're still wanting to do by the bare minimum, claiming you're not quite ready. Hey, I can only teach, okay? I can only speak my heart out, say. But I can't force you. I don't know what you're like in your life, say. But we don't want to be like Nicodemus. Okay? We don't want to be like that. So here, Mordecai pressed it home upon her daughter. See, this is the situation. See, and often when I'm wondering, you know, should I do something, should I not? I don't want to play the hero, but has God brought me to this point because he wants me to act? See, I remember this passage. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time like this? Okay. And it has its effect. Esther responded, verse 15 to verse 16. He passed the word back to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews throughout Shushan. So you are in the city of Shushan. You have ready access to all the Jews. Gather them together and pray and fast for me. See? It shows to us that Mordecai has been in constant touch with the other Jews. And this supports what we have said earlier, that he was aware of what was happening throughout the empire. That's why the moment the news went out that the Jews were going to be destroyed, he was one of the first affected. You see? But spiritually, it speaks to us of something, namely that Mordecai, being a restored Jew, restored from backsliding, he was in close fellowship with God's people. See?
It's almost like he's constantly having Bible studies with his people. He's constantly having prayer meetings with his people, worshipping together with his people. So Esther can say, please gather them together and pray and fast for me. And here is not the simple fast. Fasting are of different kinds. See, you can just abstain from meat, just like Daniel and his friends in Babylon. That is a form of fasting. You just take vegetarian food. And you can fast for part of the day, for a week. See? But you can also have a total, complete fast, which means you have no food, no water, see, throughout the whole day, not just part of the day. And how long can you last? We know nowadays science has established the fact that a person who totally does not have food and drink, on the average, a person can survive 3 days. That's the maximum. Of course, some manage to survive longer than that, you see, plus minus. But on the average, people die beyond 3 days. So the Jews knew that. So Esther asked for total and complete fast because this is a serious matter. Pray for me. And of course, praying can be without fasting. Fasting cannot be without prayer. If you are fasting, not eating food, without prayer, it is not a spiritual fast. You are just wanting to look nice, you know, wanting to abstain from food and for health reasons or whatever. But if you want to engage in prayer, you don't have to fast. But if you want to fast, you must have prayer. Okay. And the Lord expects his people not only to pray, but also to fast. That's why our church have corporate fasting once a year. See? Every end of the year, we have 1 week of fasting. Okay? If you are not aware or if you have not taken part, then you might want to consider reading up on fasting and join us at the end of this year. See? And we have done that for over 20 years. Our church has existed for 31 years. This is the 31st year of our founding of the first church in Malaysia. Okay? We have practiced prayer and fasting for over 20 years. And we believe the Lord smiles at us. He's with favor. See, we believe the Lord has heard our prayers and has blessed us. See, we might be a small group of people, but we believe God's favor has been upon us. We don't want to overlook the fact that he has been good to us. Okay? So consider fasting. Then what about Esther herself? She has about 2 maids, maybe more, because the word maids is in plural. See? So she has Jewish maids. That means she has a minimum of fellowship in the palace. So she's going to get those 2 or more maids who are Jewish to pray and fast with her. See? And what is the purpose of such prayer and fasting? It is to prepare herself, see, to meet the king. And it is also to pray that the king will be well disposed towards her. And she says she will go and see the king. And if the king does not show his favor towards me by extending the golden scepter, then I will die. So if I have to die, I die. If I perish, I perish. Okay. In other words, Esther has turned around. See? At first she didn't want to do it. But now she turned around. It reminds us of the parable told by our Lord in Matthew's Gospel chapter 21. You remember a man has 2 sons. He told a son to go, son, go and do that. He said, I wouldn't. He refused. See? But later he turned around and decided to do it. See? But the second son totally refused. So who has obeyed? The first one. The one who at first said no, but he did it. See? So a change of heart to do what is right. More important is to do what is right. So don't talk. Some people say they'll do it, but they never do. But others say they don't do, but they changed their mind. They felt that they were wrong. They decided to do what is right. See? So who is the obedient one? The first son. Okay? Esther showed such an attitude. She was wrong the first time by refusing, but she quickly realized this lady, you know, really lovely. See,
I've said to somewhere before that if God had given us a daughter, probably I would have named her Esther. It conjures up such a not only physical beauty, but beauty of character, such spirituality. Okay? Here is Esther. Esther, lovely lady. More important is not that she did everything right. No. You will be afraid of a person who seems to do everything right. She did wrong, but she turned around to put things right. That is the beautiful part. See? Hey, Esther. Okay, wonderful, beautiful Esther. Not only beautiful in looks, but beautiful in character, beautiful in spirituality. Then what about Mordecai? He will do his part. Verse 17. Okay. Each doing his part. And note the words carefully in verse 17. See, although Mordecai is the father, and therefore has a fatherly authority towards the daughter, therefore he rebuked the daughter for her wrong until she did right. But on the other hand, the father knew that officially Esther was the queen. So he obeyed her command. Look at the words in verse 17 carefully. Okay? Beautiful, isn't it? Each knowing his proper place. And so Mordecai went out to summon all the Jews and have 3 days and 3 nights of fasting for her daughter and for the king to be well disposed towards him. So at last Esther rose to the occasion. Hey, we want to close with some lessons for ourselves. Along the way, we have already applied lessons to ourselves, but in any message, it is always good not just to summarize, but summarize in such a way that we take home some lessons with ourselves. See? So, firstly, we note God's sovereignty by using human instruments. When we talk about God being sovereign, being in control of all things, we never leave out human instrumentality. Why is it that some Christians have difficulty about divine sovereignty and human responsibility? When you have the right teaching of the Bible, you don't see the two contradicting one another, and you don't see the two competing against one another. See? But rather, human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. God is sovereign. He controls everything, including our decisions. But he holds us responsible for how we act. So he has worked our responsible decision within his divine sovereignty. And because of that, we want to act responsibly, and we know that whether we act or not correctly, God's will be done. If we act wrongly, we are responsible for our sin. See, we will not be blessed by God, but we cannot stop God's plan from going forward. He will raise up others elsewhere to do the work. See, with that understanding, we want to be in God's will. We want to flow with the tide. We want to be used by God. See, that is the right attitude. Okay? And that is why we say there is a work for Jesus ready for you to do. See, are you ready? Then secondly, we must understand the secret of being courageous. When a person is full of courage, you think he has no fear. But according to the teaching of the Bible, a person who is courageous is one who acts right even though he's fearful. See? We are human. See? There's no such thing as a person with a lion's heart where you don't fear anything. See? And Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 tells us we must fear God rather than man, because man can only destroy our body, God can destroy our body and soul in hell. So when we remember to fear God more than man, then we will be able to act courageously, even though there is fear in us. So what is the definition of courage according to the Bible's teaching? The person who does what is right even though he's fearful of the consequences. Okay? Then finally, beware of the sin of silence and the sin of omission. In Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel was warned by God, Son of Man, you see, when a sinner perishes in his sin and you fail to, when you proclaim the truth to him and he still refuses to listen and he perishes in his sin, you are absolved from his sin. But if you fail to speak to him and he perishes in his sin, you are held responsible for not speaking to him. Okay? So we must beware of the sin of silence. Sometimes it is right to speak out, speak the truth in love, speak when it's needed to, for us to speak. And if we fail to do so, we commit the sin of silence. And the sin of silence is a form of sin of omission, which is a broader principle. There are times when we need to do something, we are in a position to do something, and we fail to do it, then we are committing the sin of omission. So clearly, this passage tonight teaches us many, many lessons, and in particular, we must fear the sin of omission as much as we fear the sin of commission. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?